Good morning. This morning we're continuing our study through Paul's second letter to Timothy. If you have a Bible, you could turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this morning we're studying verses 1 and 2. A recent article that was actually in the New York Times this last week discussed the massive decline of the Christian faith on the European continent. It's interesting. Somehow the very place where the Christian faith was once so well established has become what most people agree is basically a spiritual wasteland. One pastor from northern France said this in the article. What's interesting isn't that there are fewer people in church, but that there are any at all. I think that's probably somewhat how the Apostle Paul must have felt when he wrote this, his last will and testament to young Timothy. You might remember, if you were here last week, that Paul wrote to Timothy in the face of wide-scale defection from the Christian faith. As a matter of fact, he said towards the end of chapter 1, all who are in Asia have turned away from me. So early converts in Asia Minor who had responded to Paul's preaching while he was there, who had responded to the call of Christ, were turning away largely because of Roman persecution. And Paul was personally experiencing the force of this rejection. And so he writes to Timothy, who is pastoring a church there in Asia Minor in the city of Ephesus. And of course, since Timothy himself was there in Asia, he was observing firsthand this defection from the faith to which Paul alludes. And you can imagine, as a young pastor, Timothy was being pressed to the very limit of his resources. Timothy, we know, was weak in spirit, frail in body, timid in disposition, and wanting in experience. And so in view of all of this, Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 2, essentially about what he should do to stop the slide. And we're going to look just at the first two verses this morning, where Paul gives Timothy the first two of several commands or directives, which are fundamental not to just preserving the faith, but to expanding the faith amidst widespread defection. And these two things are as applicable today, whether it's in Europe or in America, as they were then. So let's look at the first directive in verse 1. Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So what do you do in the face of a massive falling away from the faith? What do you do when you see your entire culture in decline? What do you do when those who once professed Christ seem to be turning in the other direction? First of all, Paul says, you, Timothy, in contrast to those who are turning away from the faith, be strong. No matter what others may think of you, no matter what you may think of yourself, no matter how weak, how inept, how ill-equipped, how inadequate, how inexperienced you consider yourself to be, you be strong. Now, please understand, this is not a call for Timothy to be strong in himself. As a matter of fact, literally, this is a passive verb, and it's a call to be strengthened. And Greek scholars call this the divine passive. The idea is that Timothy is to be strengthened by God. I think we've studied this book enough for us to know that it would be absurd for Timothy to be strong in himself, for Timothy to kind of clench his fist, for Timothy to set his jaw, marshal his own resources, and be the man that Paul wanted him to be in Ephesus would have been ridiculous. Timothy simply did not have it within himself to be strong. I mean, you might as well ask a snail to fly. You might as well ask me to come to the audition next week and sing. I mean, I don't have it in me. I don't have the capability. And to ask Timothy to be strong in himself would have been ridiculous. Now, where would Timothy find the strength Paul speaks of? Well, as I've said, certainly he would find it in God. But notice, Paul is even more specific than that. He says, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Find your strength in the grace that is in Christ. Be strengthened by the grace that you find only in Him. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited, unearned gift of assistance, of help in our time of helplessness. It's popular these days to sing about grace, and we should. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And grace is that which saves us. If we're in Christ, then we stand in grace. We stand in grace because of the work of the cross. We're forgiven. We're made righteous. The Apostle John put it this way, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The idea is that in Christ, grace has been heaped upon grace in our life. It's like we're swimming in it. And one of the things we have to do is learn to stand in that truth. To say to ourselves, I stand in grace. That's where I'm at. But we also see here that grace does not end with salvation. Grace is not just something we stand in. Grace is something we draw upon as from a well day by day. Grace is what we need every day to serve Him. Paul was a great example of this. Now, you'd think the great apostle Paul could be strong in himself, but no, he was strong in grace. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. And then listen to what he says. Yet, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul was a hard worker. Paul had to endure a lot of stuff. How did he do it? Paul gives us the secret right here. Not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So we don't start out in the Christian life by grace and then finish the race in our own strength. That's not how it works. We need to draw upon the grace of God from start to finish. There's an old song that many of you maybe remember singing in the 70s. Actually, it was written in the 1800s by Annie Johnson Flint, but I think it says this concept of grace well. She writes, He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, He multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And you see, that's what Paul was encouraging Timothy to understand. He wanted him to understand that so he could draw from the unlimited storehouse of grace that was available to him in Christ. To be strong, not in himself, but to be strong in grace. Now, in order to do that, we have to come to that place that the song speaks of. We only come to that place when we have exhausted our store of endurance. We only come to that place when we have reached the end of our hoarded resources. You know what the greatest enemy is to the grace of God? The greatest enemy to the grace of God is the strength of man. That's the greatest enemy to the grace of God. It's our natural strength. And yet we live in a culture where we are constantly bombarded with messages. Everywhere we go, the messages tell us the same thing. Be strong in yourself. Grab life by the throat. Go for all the gusto you can get. You can do it. Dream big dreams. You know, that's what our culture tells us. And I believe, frankly, that's why God allows us to go through trials and disappointments and times of even intense discouragement. That's why God allows us to get in over our heads. Are you in over your head? That's why God allows our plans to fail. Some crisis comes up in our life and we think, well, I've got to do this, this and that in order to fix it. And so we have our agenda and we go in to fix it and we find, you know what, I can't fix it. And God allows that to happen so we will learn that we can't do it. We don't have it in ourselves. And we'll begin to humble ourselves and look to Him. Remember what James said in his letter? James chapter 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to who? He gives grace to the humble. So to experience the grace of God, we have to learn to humble ourselves. And that's not just a one-time thing. It's not something we just do once. It's an ongoing thing. That's why Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you." As the branch cannot bear fruit apart from the vine, so neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. So every day we need to draw from the resources that are in Christ. We need to trust in Him. We need to look to Him. And when we do that, we'll experience grace upon grace heaped up in our lives. Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission, discovered this wonderful secret at some point when he was pretty far along in his ministry. And it made all the difference in the world for him. Up until that time, he was serving Christ. And yet he would confess that he was doing it in his own resources, in his own strength. Later in his ministry, he writes this: "It makes no matter where he places me or how. That is rather for him to consider than me. For the easiest positions, he must give me grace." Isn't that interesting? For the easiest positions, he must give me grace. I usually think, well, this is easy. I can do this. But for the easiest positions, he must give me grace. And in the most difficult, his grace is sufficient. So if God places me in great perplexity, must he not give me much guidance? In positions of great difficulty, much grace. In circumstances of great pressure and trial, much strength. As to work, mine was never so plentiful, so responsible, or so difficult. But the weight and strain are all gone. His resources are mine, for he is mine. So that's what we're to do when things are falling apart. The first thing we have to do when everything is crumbling around us, in light of this widespread defection, the first thing we have to do is be strong ourselves in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that's a fundamental principle of helping anybody. If you want to make a difference in the face of widespread defection, start with yourself. Start by receiving the grace of God and being strengthened by that grace. That's the first thing. Now, with that in mind, Paul goes on to indicate the kind of ministry for which Timothy would need to strengthen himself in God's grace. And so the second command has to do with that. And it's found in verse 2. Look what he says. And by the way, verses 1 and 2 are one sentence in the Greek language. Verse 2, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So in verse 1, Timothy was told to be a receptor a receptor of God's strengthening grace. Here in verse 2, Timothy is told to be a dispenser now. Something is to be poured out of him now. He is to be a dispenser of God's ageless truth. Now remember up in verse 14, Paul told Timothy to guard the good deposit, to guard the treasure which Paul himself had entrusted to him. In essence, that's about playing defense. But now we see that Timothy is to do more than playing defense. Timothy is to play some offense. That's what verse 2 is all about. Verse 2 is about going on the attack, in a sense. Verse 2 is about offense. Paul says he's to take the good deposit and pass it on. Now remember, Paul knew that any day his number could come up and he would be beheaded by Nero's command. It wasn't like today where death row inmates spend 20 years on death row. No, back then it happened kind of quickly. And so Paul knew as he sat in that lonely dungeon that at any moment it would be his time. And so Paul needed to make arrangements. He needed to make arrangements for the transmission of the truth of the gospel to the next generation and the generations to come. But the question is, how would that happen? And I think that's a very important question. I think that's a very important question for us to ask today. It's a question we should be asking ourselves. And one of the things that question requires is what I call foresight. We have to realize that decisions we make now as followers of Christ, as a church body, will have an impact on the future of the faith, even the future of Central Peninsula Church. In essence, Paul says here, don't just think about your current survival as believers. Don't just think about your current comforts as believers. Don't just think about your current freedoms as believers. Don't just think about, you know, like your current worship experience, like how did it meet my needs as believers? No, you think about future generations of believers. Think about what you're doing now and how it relates to them. Think about the transmission of this truth, of this faith that's changed your life to the next generation and the generations to come. Have some foresight in the transmission of truth from hand to hand. Notice here in verse 2, Paul envisions four stages. First, the good deposit would be entrusted by Christ himself to Paul. So Paul himself had received a deposit. The gospel was Paul's not by invention, but by deposit. Paul said in Galatians, I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul received this deposit from Christ. Second, Paul entrusted that same deposit to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, O Timothy, guard what I have entrusted to you. Notice here in verse 2, he calls this deposit the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. When did Timothy hear these things from Paul? I don't think Paul sat Timothy down one day for an hour lecture and handed him the deposit. You know, like we do with our kids, you know, okay, Joan, we're going to have our little talk now. That's how we do it. I don't think that's how Paul did it. This was a process. And notice that he says this was not a process that took place in secret. He says, the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. So there were others who saw and heard the same thing that Timothy had. It was done in public. People could verify it. Did Timothy have the right message? Well, ask the many witnesses. Of course he did. Let me tell you something important. This is a footnote. This is like free advice, okay? Here's the deal. Watch out for any group or any church that does things in secret. Watch out. Watch out for any group that says, you know, you can come to our meetings and stuff, but for the initiated, we have these special deals, you know, and you gotta kind of be initiated to get into what, you know, the deeper stuff of this movement is. We have these ceremonies and these rites that we do behind closed curtains. And, you know, if you're really on the inside, then we'll tell you more about it. But don't ask about it now. Paul says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy, this was a public deal. OK, everybody can testify to what I did. This wasn't done in secret. We know that for Timothy and Paul, this involved not just teaching the truth, not just filling Timothy's head with knowledge, but it involved living the truth as well. Paul had selected Timothy to accompany him on his second missionary journey through Asia Minor and then through Greece. Timothy traveled with Paul on his third missionary journey. He probably traveled with Paul to Rome. Timothy had an opportunity to see Paul on the good days and the bad days. Timothy had an opportunity to see Paul when he was in front of people like this. And, you know, it's easy to look good in a setting like this. But what happened to Paul on Sunday afternoon? What happened to Paul on Monday morning? What happened to Paul when he was discouraged or frustrated or mistreated? Timothy had an opportunity to see all of that from Paul. He watched Paul's life, to observe his life and teaching. Notice right here in verse 1, Paul calls Timothy my son. And so there was a warm relationship that had taken place between Paul and Timothy. And all of that was the context in which Paul had passed this deposit on to Timothy. It was the transmission of a life as well as the transmission of a body of knowledge. Third, Timothy is to entrust what he has received from Paul to faithful men. I guess there were a few people left in Asia Minor who had not turned away from the truth. How do you identify a faithful person? Faithful people, in this case, faithful men, as Paul calls them, are not necessarily talented men. They're not necessarily wealthy men or accomplished men or even attractive men. I've found over the years to look for different things in looking for men who are faithful. I think, first of all, a faithful man is teachable. A faithful man is someone who wants to learn. He wants to search the scriptures. He's not content just for a surface kind of reading of things, but he wants to ask the hard questions. He's inquisitive. He's willing to put himself in the position of a learner. He's teachable. A faithful man also, I've found, is a humble person. He's a person who doesn't have to be in the center of attention. He's a person that is willing to serve behind the scenes. He's willing to do the little things, at least to start out with. He's a humble person. He's learning to set aside his own ego and his own agenda. I've also found that faithful men are reliable men. They're men who it's very important for them to keep their word. When they say they're going to be there, they're there. They stick with things even when things aren't going well, even when it's not popular. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in the parable of the talents. Remember, Jesus said he's going to speak to those who have invested their talents well. And he's going to say to them, well done, good and what? Faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. Enter the joy of your master. Notice that these faithful men that Paul speaks of here are also able to teach others. These others are the fourth generation. This is why Paul told Timothy, by the way, in his first letter, that when he appoints elders, he is to appoint men who are also able to teach. I don't think this means they have to have teaching gifts, but they have to be able to understand and clearly communicate the scriptures. But notice here, these are the four stages of handing on the truth. Someone once said that Christianity is always one generation away from extinction. Think about that as it relates to our own culture and this. That's why we need foresight. Timothy's main priority was to invest in elders. But all of us have to think about how we will invest in the next generation. And that may have to do partially with our children, but not just our children. Have you ever thought about the fact that someone did that with you? Think about that. If you are in any way established as a growing believer, I'm sure you can think of a few people along the way who took the time to invest in you. Maybe it was in a once a week meeting over breakfast. Maybe it was on a ministry team that you served together on. I remember when I was 19 years old, I was in junior college, and I had the opportunity to work with a team of people in the Young Life ministry. It was an outreach to high school kids on the campus that I had actually gone to high school at. And I had a chance to work with this amazing team of people, and they were all kind of a notch above me spiritually. I mean, they were older and wiser and more experienced, and I thought I was this hotshot 19-year-old who was going to come in and convert everybody in my high school, you know. And what I learned was that I was there to learn. And I had this great opportunity to be around these fantastic people who poured their life into me in the context of a ministry team. And they didn't really even know it, I don't think, but they discipled me through that process. And I learned so much from them through that process, and I'm so grateful to them. Maybe someone did this with you in that setting. Maybe it was just hanging out together, but they cared enough to spend time with you, and that had an impact on you. And I'm not just talking about once. I'm talking about like Paul to Timothy. You saw their life and their teaching, and that had an impact on you. And folks, that never happens purely by accident. There's always some intentionality involved in that. You ever taught a kid to drive a car? It's an interesting experience. Let me just go through how it works, because it may be a while for you. First of all, a kid has to take a driver's education class. And, you know, basically that's where they sit in a classroom with a bunch of other kids and they learn how to drive a car. You know, they see the movies, you know, the bloody movies, and they do all that kind of stuff. And basically they go through this course on driver's education. Now, you wouldn't think of giving a kid a driver's license just because they went through driver's education, right? I mean, that'd be nuts. They have to go to the next step, right? And the next step is they get a permit. And for about a year, you get to drive with them in the car. And that, as you probably know, is an incredibly scary experience. I've been through it twice. And talk about, you know, testing your own faith and learning to kind of let go as a parent. There it is. So they go through this deal where they drive with you for about a year. At the end of that process, though, they're still not ready, right? At the end of that process, they have to take formal driver's training where they sit with a trained instructor and they get, I don't know, 6 hours of driving in. Maybe there are one or two others with them in the car at the same time. But then they do that. They're still not ready to get a license. Then they go and they have to take the official driver's test and written test. Then they can get a license, but nowadays, even then, they're not allowed to drive with their friends. I mean, this is an incredible process. Now, I wonder why we don't take the same approach in developing mature followers of Jesus. Why is that? Maybe it's just too time consuming. You know, it's too resource intensive. Maybe we think, well, you know what? We can cover more ground if we do about 100 at a time. Can you imagine doing driver's training 100 at a time? Maybe driver's ed, but not driver's training. Why are we so quick to throw somebody through a class and think that they're ready? I mean, would you send somebody in to do heart surgery on a family member of yours who had not been trained to do it? Would you send some son of yours off to Iraq on a ship who hadn't been properly trained to fight? Of course not. And yet, in essence, that's kind of what we do in the Christian faith. Look at the method Jesus used. At the outset of his ministry, what did Jesus do? He started selecting a few men. When he got to 12, he said, "That's enough. I'm cutting it off right here. 12's all I can handle." That's the Son of God speaking, mind you. 12. And to this small, somewhat sort of disheveled, motley band, Jesus entrusted and committed the future of the entire church. We are what we are today because of those 12, right? And we see in the Gospels, as the Lord's ministry drew to a close, how he focused more and more of his time to the neglect of the multitudes. I mean, there were lines waiting 3 miles long to get to Jesus. Jesus said, "No, I can't do that. I've got to invest myself in these men, in these 12. That's exactly what Paul did to Timothy and a few others. It was not about how many people he could preach to. It was about having this individual, personalized ministry to a few. I wonder if one of the reasons, at least, that the church is having so little impact in our culture, and that the church in Europe essentially appears, at least in the accounts of many, to be dead, is that we have lost sight of this method. We're happy just to get people to pray a little prayer and call themselves Christians, come to the altar and become a Christian. We're happy just to get them maybe through a driver's education class. No one has ever sat with them over the period of a year and shown them how to walk in their faith, much less drive. As a result, our faith in America often remains a mile wide and an inch deep. And when trouble comes, and when God is not operating according to our own agenda, we think, well, you know, this Christian faith thing must not really be true. Let's go find something else. So here's the point. Each one of us have been handed something. Something precious. Having been strengthened by his grace. And yes, there will be great trials and troubles. We are to pass that on to faithful people. For generations, the name Notre Dame has been synonymous with college football success. They're not having a good year this year, but the Fighting Irish have stockpiled more national championships, more Heisman trophies, more All-Americans than any other team in college sports. Notre Dame is kind of the Fort Knox of intercollegiate athletics. Only at Notre Dame, you know, would Hollywood make a popular movie where Newt Rockne is famous by coaxing his team to win one for the Gipper. And through the years, they've won and they've established an incredible tradition with extremely high expectations. To reinforce all of that, every spring, the Notre Dame coaches gather the team together for what they call the Ceremony of the Jersey. It's an annual event where every new Notre Dame recruit is presented in front of his entire team and coaching staff with the football jersey he'll be wearing in the upcoming season. Now, at any other school, that might have little meaning. But at Notre Dame, that's like a visit to Football Hall of Fame. As each player is brought forward, he's presented with his jersey, and then a scroll is unrolled and read. And on the scroll, there is a list of names of all the athletes prior to him who have worn that number at Notre Dame. Their accomplishments, their achievements, and so forth. The final name on the scroll belongs to the new recruit who's going to wear that jersey that year. They do that every spring. The implication is obvious. Wear the jersey with distinction. Carry on the proud tradition. Be worthy of the honor. And eventually, you yourself will pass that on. In many ways, you and I have been handed a jersey. It may not have a number on it, but it's stained in blood. Guys like Paul and Timothy, maybe a grandfather or grandmother, maybe a mom or a dad, maybe a youth pastor, maybe a college friend who invested in you. They've worn that jersey before you. And the day will come when, having been strengthened by God's grace, you will be called to pass that on. As a matter of fact, today's the day. Every single one of us sitting in this room have the call of God upon our life to invest in the next generation. What will we do about it? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this grace that is heaped upon grace in our life. We thank you that it strengthens us in the midst of whatever we're facing today. And thank you that it gives us the strength that we need to do what we're called to do here, which is invest in the faithful, to pass it on, not just to the multitudes, but to a few selected individuals who we can train and nurture in the faith. But Lord, we need your grace. And we pray that we would learn to come to the end of our own hoarded resources so that we could experience something far greater in the grace of God. In Jesus' name.